back here this morning. It is good to gather on the Lord's Day. And welcome particularly to the second part of four parts, walking through these membership classes. This morning, we want to cover a few different things. Because these are membership classes, then there's a whole set of material that we want to review. And so this morning, we have three different things that we want to try to cover. And the first one is to connect our practice of the Lord's Supper with the discussion on membership from last week. So before we do that, let's pray together and let's get started. Father, thank you again for the great love that you've shown us in Christ. And we thank you that you have given us the gift not only of knowing you through your Son, but you've united us to your people. You gather us together into local bodies where we live out our faith in you, where we find mutual help and edification. And we praise you for the gift of the church, Lord. We ask that you would be honored in this time, that your word would be our guide, and that we would walk faithfully, trusting in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in order to connect, like I said, the practice of the Lord's Supper to the discussion on membership from last week, I want to walk through just a one-page summary that we have here that we intend to kind of make use of going forward to explain our practice of the Lord's Supper. And of course, you can listen back to the sermon series on the Lord's Supper to get a much fuller discussion, explanation, all the exegetical work, and some of the application. But this is just a one-page kind of summary that we want to make use of, and it will, I think, help us to understand that connection, understand the place of the Lord's Supper in the life of the church, and why we would do it the way we do it. So I'm going to walk through this here to start our time this morning. And so, as you will have noticed, if you have been with us for more than one Sunday, we practice the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. And so I'm not going to go into discussion of why that is exhaustively this morning, but basically we see the pattern in the New Testament of the church gathering. And when they gather to break bread. We see that happening. We see, obviously, just based on the nature of the Lord's Supper itself, pointing us to the substitutionary atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people, looking to the institution of the Lord's Supper and the inauguration of the new covenant and the new covenant mediator in Christ, and we see that the Lord's Supper is central to everything that we do as believers. And so it is good and right for us to practice it weekly as we gather. We see even descriptions in the New Testament of the Lord's Supper defined as the purpose for which they gathered, right? When they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread, speaking of the Lord's Supper. So that's just a tiny explanation of why we practice it weekly, but the reality is we do practice the Lord's Supper weekly. And of course, as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship, everyone is welcome to come here to hear the word preached, to gather. But at Cornerstone, as we've explained in our sermon series just recently, we do believe that the Lord's Supper is a sign of our fellowship with Christ, but also a sign of our fellowship with his church. And so the Lord's Supper is rightly received by members in good standing of a faithful local church. So I just want to say that again. We believe the Lord's Supper is a sign of our fellowship with Christ and with his church. And so it's rightly received by members in good standing of a faithful local church. And so we discussed this in the sermon series. We explained that this is where we're heading in terms of our practice, heading towards what we call fencing the table with church membership in this or a like-minded church. So it's not as though going forward, once we begin the new practice, visitors can't participate in the Lord's Supper, but individuals who are to participate rightly in the Lord's Supper must be members of a faithful local church. So we want to look just briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. If you have time to turn there quickly, you can, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And then verse 17 says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." In this passage, we see the connection between the Lord's Supper and Christ on the one hand, but then between the Lord's Supper and the covenant community. We see the connection between partaking of the one bread and being constituted as one body. If you turn down to chapter 11, verse 17, for a moment. We see in those instructions, Paul turns to address the Corinthian church and their practice of the Lord's Supper. Remember what he says there, but in the following instructions, "I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." He goes on to explain that when they come together to, you know, supposedly partake of the Lord's Supper, but their neglect of the body has reached such a degree that he says it's not even the Lord's Supper that you participate in. And so we see that it's impossible to separate an individual's participation in the Lord's Supper, right, communion, from that individual's fellowship or communion with the whole, the body, the membership of the local church. And so biblically, it's through repentance from sin, faith in Christ, that we come to be members of Christ's invisible body, right? We turn from our sin, we trust in Christ, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we're adopted into the family of God, and we become members of Christ's invisible body, which we sometimes refer to as the universal church, right? God's people in all times and all places. And so it is true that when we are regenerated, when we're born again, we become a member of Christ's universal church, this invisible body of Christ that includes all believers across time and space. But when we do that, we become members of Christ's invisible body, which is of course something that we see referred to very rarely in Scripture, but we do see it referred to, right? Christ ultimately has one bride, his church, his people across all time, all places. But we see in the Bible that membership in the invisible church finds expression always in the visible people of God in Christ. And so we see that there. We looked last time at church discipline concerning Matthew chapter 18, and we see that when Christ speaks of the church here, he's speaking of a local body of believers, an assembly, a definable, identifiable group of people. And when believers are baptized, they're identified as part of the visible people of God. And so what we often use in terms of imagery is that baptism is the front door to the visible church. One is baptized, they become visibly united to Christ's visible church. They become a member of Christ's visible body in one particular time and place. And then if we're thinking in terms of the front door of baptism, Lord's Supper then is the family meal. So one enters through the front door of baptism, and then one participates as a member of a local church in the family meal week in and week out. Individuals who are baptized and identified as part of the visible body of Christ commit themselves to the local church, submitting to its discipleship in the Lord. The local church is a body of specific members and recognized leadership. We looked at that last time, right? 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, Hebrews 13, 17. Together, the members must share responsibility under Christ to affirm one another in the Lord and to guard the purity of the church by holding one another accountable. And so Christ has established the Lord's Supper as a sign of that membership in the local body. One writer says that the Lord's Supper is where we see church membership happen. And it's also where exclusion from the church happens. That's what we see in discipline. That's where we see church membership happen. Christ has established, again, the Lord's Supper as a sign of that membership in the local body. If we take the sign of membership without engaging in the commitments of membership, then we partake in an unworthy manner. So we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. Right worship requires right fellowship. That's something we unpacked in that sermon series. Right worship requires right fellowship. And so, if one is trusting in Christ but has not yet become a biblically committed member of a local church, then they ought not to come to the table, but rather they ought to enter into right relationship to the visible body. They ought to enter into membership in a local church. That's what we articulated last time. Church membership is biblical, and it's a call upon every Christian. So, again, just to use that image, baptism's the front door, the Lord's Supper's the family meal, and it doesn't make biblical sense to invite individuals to the Lord's Supper in an ongoing basis if they've made none of those commitments of membership. They've not taken, they've not entered into right fellowship in the church by entering into those membership commitments, right, that we talked about last time. And so that's why we practice the Lord's Supper the way that we do, and that's why we're going to, as we said in the sermon series, as we've continued to mention, why we're going to make it more clear and more explicit that membership in a faithful local church is a prerequisite to rightly participating in the Lord's Supper. In other words, again, one does not have to be a member of this church in particular, they're visiting with us, but one must be a member of a church in particular, in right standing, right fellowship, to be rightly coming to the Lord's table. So that's the Lord's Supper connection to membership from last week. And then we want to move on to just zero in a little bit more specifically on church discipline. So again, we mentioned church discipline last week in our defense of biblical church membership. But in order to understand how we live and work as a body here at Cornerstone, it's important to understand the necessity of church discipline. Biblical churches must practice church discipline. When we see the marks of the church unfolded, especially think of the time of the Reformation, when they were thinking very carefully of what is a church, right? They're seeking to reform the church that they grew up in, that they were a part of, where they saw in Rome extremely unbiblical and gospel contrary practices. And so they were thinking together very carefully, what is a church then, right? Because the Roman Catholic Church at the time was telling them that they were anathema. They had left the church, and therefore they had left Christ, and they were unsaved. And so they were thinking very carefully about what actually is the church. What are the marks of the church? And so, of course, at the center of that is the right preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But practice of church discipline was usually included in a mark of a genuine or true church. And I hope that as we walk through a brief discussion of what discipline is, you'll see why that is the case. Why it's not possible to be a biblical church, and ultimately speaking, if discipline is ultimately and just egregiously and over the long term neglected, a church can actually become no church any longer. So, biblical churches must practice church discipline. Let's turn back to Matthew 18. We looked at briefly last week. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, where we see the Lord Jesus institute church discipline. So let's read that passage to begin. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So before we go even farther, we see from the very outset that the intention, the motivation, the trajectory of discipline is a desire to gain a brother, to elicit repentance, to have someone in. We have to keep that in our minds, right? If he repents, you have gained your brother, right? The restoration has happened. That's the desire there. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So we see the process of discipline begins privately. It is to remain as private and as small as possible for as long as possible, right? So when you are sinned against, right, in a significant way, you can't overlook it. You have to address it. It's a biblically defined sin, right? This is not something that you perceive as sin or kind of define as sin in your own eyes. It's biblically defined sin, and you've gone to your brother and you've brought it to his attention, and there's no repentance. There's just hardness, rejection, right? Then it does escalate to the two or three witnesses to be brought along so that it can be established. And again, this morning, we're not going to unfold all the details of the process. If you are joining us in membership or desiring and you weren't here, you need to go back and listen to Pastor Chadwick's entire discipline series, because it's very important to understand all the components of discipline, that we walk them faithfully. Discipline is dangerous when done poorly, and it's extremely dangerous when not done at all, when it ought to be done. So you have to go back and listen to that. But we see that it moves. Now two or three come along. The circle's a little bit bigger. And then we see if the individual refuses to listen to them, then it's told to the church, right? So now it moves to the whole body, to the assembly, the membership of the church. And now the individual ought to listen to the whole body. They're being called. You are walking in sin. You're refusing to repent. Turn. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Walk in newness of life. And then we see in the final stage, if the individual refuses to listen even to the church, right? Now this, the whole assembly has spoken with one voice. You are walking contrary to the gospel. You're walking in unrepentant sin. Turn. Come back to Christ. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what we see here just briefly in this passage is the institution of discipline. And we have to remember that what God has spoken, we must follow. So why did I say biblical churches must practice church discipline? Well, Jesus teaches us that in Matthew 18. And no Christians, no Christian churches get to go, we don't do Matthew 18 because we find it difficult or we find it uncomfortable, or what you'd hear most often, we find that it doesn't feel loving. And we know from the Bible that God is love. And so when we find someone walking in unrepentant sin, we make up our own way of dealing with it. And what we call it is love. And we pretend that it's reflecting the Father. But here's the reality. How do we reflect the love of the Father? Well, we reflect the love of the Father by obeying the exact imprint and representative of the Father in the person, the eternal Son, come in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's commanded us that here's how you love people when they're walking in unrepentant sin. You do what I said in Matthew chapter 18. So, three aspects of discipline, or what I would say, three motivations for discipline. Number one, we must practice discipline out of love for the Lord and the fame of His name. We must, as a church, practice discipline out of love for the Lord and for the fame of His name. We see in 1 Corinthians 10:31, right, what does Paul says that we're to do? Everything to the glory of God. Those are our marching orders as believers. Above all other things and under all things and behind all things, this one motivation is looming large over everything else, and that's the glory of God. We seek to glorify God in all that we do. And that's the what we would call the ultimate motivation for discipline, is that we do it in order to glorify God according to His Word. Turn to Titus chapter 2:11 for a moment. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Right? We preach, Cornerstone, the glorious gospel of the happy God, the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we do not pervert the grace of God by failing to honor God in the way that we walk as individuals and as a church. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared," this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "bringing salvation for all people," and then what does it say? "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To fail to practice discipline where biblically required is to upend and undermine and destroy the explicit goal of the gospel itself, as we see, for example, here in Titus chapter 2:11, right? Grace came for what purpose? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, right? He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so an individual going on in unrepentant sin and being addressed in no way is just exactly contrary to what we see in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, to give one example, right? To fail to practice discipline when biblically mandated is to, again, upend a text like Romans chapter 6, where, right, we're understanding the grace of God and the gospel. Okay, this is amazing. It really is. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I actually bring nothing to the table except my own sin, and I'm declared righteous by faith, not on account of what I have done before, or on account of what I do after I'm saved, right? I'm not declared righteous because I am forgiven and then I begin to obey somewhat, and so that is what is going to be my righteousness in standing before the Lord. No, it's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, but false conclusion, right? Romans chapter 6. Are we then to go on in sin, to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, by no means. How can you? How can we who have been baptized with Christ, have been baptized into his death, who have died with him and been raised with him to newness of life, how can we? We cannot, right? And failure to practice discipline says, yeah, you can. Go on in sin that grace may abound. It lies about the gospel, and so out of a love for the Lord and for the fame of his name, we must not lie to the world about what kind of life flows out of genuine saving faith. We must not. And a life of ongoing, unrepentant sin, after all the steps of discipline have been faithfully pursued, is a life that undermines a genuine profession of faith. And we ought not to, we cannot say to the world, this is what genuine saving faith looks like. It's not. And so out of love for the Lord and for the fame of his name, we must practice church discipline. Also, out of a love for the sinner and the state of his soul. Out of a love for the sinner and the state of his soul. So we saw that beginning there in verse Matthew 18, right? You go one to another, and you tell him his fault, and if he repents, you've gained your brother. He's your brother. You're concerned about the state of his soul. This is not about airing your grievances and making sure he understands that he hurt you. No, this is about a care for the other's soul. Right? Sin is destructive to our souls, and we must be on guard. We must be watchful. Personally, right? We need to be putting to death sin. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? We must put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit and live. Right? John Owen captured that in the memorable phrase, right? be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We make no peace with sin as Christians, right? What does grace do? It trains us to renounce. It makes us zealous for good works. So that's at the individual level, but then for our brothers and sisters, we are concerned for the state of their soul, and we're not happy to let unrepentant sin go on unaddressed, unengaged in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And so discipline must be practiced out of a love for the sinner and the state of his soul. Look to 1 Corinthians for a minute. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again. First Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So here, right, we have this man living in public, gross, unrepentant sin in the context of Corinth. And the Corinthians, what? They have misunderstood the grace of God. They are boastful. We understand God's grace so thoroughly. Look how loving and gracious we are. We're tolerating this man who's walking in this crazy sin, but praise God for grace. Praise God for the Lord Jesus and his work. And Paul says, what in the world are you doing, right? No. And then he says, so he tells them they need to practice church discipline. And so this is what they're supposed to do, right? Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And then what does it say there at the end of verse 5? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, the aim of discipline, right? The aim of putting this man out of the church is the desire to see his soul saved, right? He is walking, marching steadily towards destruction in his unrepentant sin. He is walking straight towards hell, and the church needs to say, no, stop, don't do that. And if they keep him in, what are they saying? Though he's marching to hell in reality, they're saying, no problem. We're all on the way to heaven together. They're lying to him about his eternal destination, and nothing could be more significant for the state of that individual soul. So for the love and health of the individual's soul, we must practice church discipline so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then third, the third aspect of love and discipline. We must practice discipline out of a love for the health and holiness of the body of Christ in the local church. We must practice discipline out of a love for the health and holiness of the body. If we keep going in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look what Paul says. Your boasting is not good. It's kind of crazy. This happens all the time. But Scripture addresses directly countless circumstances that we find ourselves in. And it's amazing how many churches need to hear directly from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where this would apply word for word, right? Love, acceptance, right? We don't judge here. That crazy backward, you know, legalistic discipline stuff, we don't do that. We have the character of Christ. And Paul would tell them, God would tell them in verse 6, your boasting is not good. No. No. You're not doing what you think you're doing at all. You're doing the opposite, right? And here, we see this aspect that I just said. We must practice discipline out of a love for the health and holiness of the church. What does he say? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Okay? What does the grace of God in the gospel, how does that apply? Well, it applies this way. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Purge the evil person from among you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. To knowingly and intentionally tolerate unrepentant sin in the body of Christ, failing to practice discipline, actually affects the whole body. The fellowship of the church is more than this sort of external, we just all find ourselves in the same place on a Sunday morning, right? It means something. And to tolerate unrepentant sin affects the whole body. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this happens in a lot of different and practical ways. But it is harmful to the souls of others in the body for this to happen. Sin will begin to move more thoroughly and more actively in a body where when someone faces the temptation of their own flesh, right, they're drawn towards sin as a believer. And they go, man, but there's that guy, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's that guy, he's sleeping with his stepmom. Seems to be okay. He gets to come have communion every week. So is it really so bad if I just indulge the flesh over here? That's what happens, subconsciously or consciously. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The sin affects the whole body. Unrepentant sin must not be tolerated out of a love for the health and holiness of the body. We must practice church discipline. So, let us not have any unbiblical definitions of love. Let us not have any unbiblical definitions of love. Church discipline, when practiced according to the Word of God, is love in practice. The very love of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit worked out in real time and in real life. And if it feels opposite to that, that is not the fault of the Scriptures. That's the fault of unbiblical ideas that have seeped in, wrong definitions of love, right? Our remaining sin in the flesh. But this is what love looks like in these specific contexts. And so, again, we're talking about membership here. If one becomes a member of this church, this is what we practice. And so you will have the gift of discipline in your own life, and you will, from time to time, see these steps walked out in the context of the whole body, in the context of membership. We have had to walk right through to the end of discipline and put individuals out of fellowship according to the Scriptures. Praise the Lord, we've also done that and then seen repentance and restoration from that process. But discipline is a part of healthy church life. So that's the second piece for today. First, Lord's Supper and the connection to membership. Second, discipline and these three components of love that work themselves out in discipline. So remember those three things, right? We practice discipline out of a love for the Lord and the fame of His name, out of a love for the sinner and the state of his soul, and out of a love for the health and holiness of the body. And then the third area that we want to touch on briefly here this morning is in terms of just structure and leadership. And so we saw that biblical churches must practice church discipline Biblical churches are led by a plurality of elders. Biblical churches are led by a plurality of elders. Here again, where God has spoken with clarity, we must follow. Churches are not free to make up how they operate, how they run, how they organize themselves, right? The church is the household of God. We see in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, right? Paul's giving instruction, and one of the things he says, he's like, hey, if I'm delayed in coming, if I can't get to you, I need to give you some instructions for how one ought to behave in the household of God, right? There are house rules in the church, and who gets to make them up? None of us, right? We get to go to the scripture, we get to find them. There are areas in terms of church life that are left to practical wisdom, right? We have Sunday school at 9:30 and not at 10 o'clock, right? Nothing in the Bible about what time we gather together here for worship. We make a wisdom call, but there are many things according about the life of the church that are not left to be made up however we want. And one of them is how the church of God is led and overseen. Biblical churches are led by a plurality of elders. And many are surprised to find this out because they came from a church background and they've never been in a church that called anyone elders. And so we're going to just unpack that for a few moments here together. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And verse 23. Right, it's in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes forth and churches are being established through the proclamation of the gospel, they're being gathered together, these assemblies, then we see in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, what does it say? And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see a pattern here. What are they doing? They're going around. They're preaching the gospel. By the power of the Spirit, men and women and children are being saved, born again, given new life in Christ. And they're gathered together into these assemblies, what they're called churches. We see that there in verse 23. In every church, but what we see is they had appointed elders for them in every church. So every church gets elders. So we have elders plural and church singular. So here's a pattern. We see it. Okay, one verse. Let's turn over to Titus chapter 1, verse 5 for a moment. I guess we're turning back where we were before there. Titus chapter 1. In verse 5, Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So these are just two passages. We could look at more, but what we can gather here is a clear picture that there are to be elders, plural, in every church. Now, can a church exist as a biblical church without elders for a time? The answer biblically is yes, but then we see what happens. Titus chapter 1, the gospel's going, right? Churches are being formed, but he says, you were left there. Why? Because there was something that was out of order. Something remained. Something was disordered, and what was it? There weren't elders appointed in these churches yet. That had to happen for the church to be rightly ordered. So again, a biblical church is to be led by a plurality of elders. This is how it is supposed to be, right? And you may have come from all different kinds of church backgrounds. And one just common model is to have some kind of senior pastor involved, but often not even involved in the actual leadership of the church, but you have some kind of other church council or church board, and that's made up of kind of whatever people want. Sometimes it's there's some traditions that somehow they have a pastor, but then they have deacons who function as elders. They lead the church as a board of deacons. We'll see in a moment that's not what deacons are called to do. Or they will just kind of decide that what we should have in terms of leadership of the church is kind of a representative sort of government, where let's just make sure like various interest groups are represented in the leadership council, and so we'll get someone from, you know, the Sunday school area, and someone from music, and someone from here or there. We'll get an older person and a younger person, right? But none of that we find in Scripture anywhere. What we do find is the clear call for there to be elders appointed in every church. Now, sometimes we have a little bit of confusion because we sometimes use word like pastor, and then we use words elders, and then it's like, what's going on? Are they connected? Are they involved? What's going on with that? So we want to look at that for a moment. And just to, before we see biblically, there's basically three words that are used for this category here of elder in the Bible: elders, overseers, and then the word pastor is used as well. Elders, overseers, and pastors. And what we see biblically is this is the same thing, right? This is one office. And so occasionally on shorthand, right, someone will talk about me as a pastor at Cornerstone because I am set apart to full-time do that work here. Same with Chadwick. And Jeff and Cam have other means by which they support their families. And so sometimes there's a little bit of confusion about that because of the shorthand that we kind of use. But it's very important that we understand that there's just one office. Elder, overseer, pastor is the same office, and we see that very clearly if we go to Acts chapter 20. So flip back there for a moment. Acts chapter 20. So if we go in Acts chapter 20 and then we move down to verse 17. Oh, if you're in Luke and you look at 20 verse 17, you'll be very confused. Just to let you know. What in the world is going on here? So I will just move to Acts chapter 20, verse 17. There we go. Paul, in Miletus, he sends to Ephesus and he calls the elders of the church to come to him. Notice there's elders in the church and he can call them because there's elders, right? Because that's normal. That's how it works. So he calls the elders of the church to him and then he addresses them in the following verses. Notice they're called elders in chapter 20, verse 17. But then if we just move down in his address to chapter 22, sorry, 28, not 22. Just go down to chapter 28. He's still addressing the elders that he has called to him. And he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Okay, so we have our second word now. He's talking to the elders. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So same thing, referred to in the same way. And then he says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And the language there of caring is where we get the word pastor from, shepherd, to shepherd. And so we see that these three things are the same thing. And I think the best way to think about it conceptually, right, when we see instruction, 1 Timothy and Titus, right, we see the office, it's the office of elder, right? So what are we? We are elders, and then we oversee and we pastor. We oversee and we shepherd. We exercise oversight and we shepherd. So those are the action words, right? And elder is more like the title word or the office word. But it's important to understand, number one, all rightly ordered churches should have a plurality of elders, not just one, but multiple. And number two, these are elders, overseers, pastors. These are the men who God has placed to shepherd the flock, to exercise oversight, to rule. We see Paul use that language, and so we should not, you know, shy away from it. Those are the kinds of words that are used, and of course, we could look far more in depth at that, but it's important for you to understand, right, that we have four men fulfilling right now at this time that function within the body at Cornerstone, and there are four pastors, four shepherds, four elders. We execute that work together, right? Chadwick and I have been set apart to do that full time, and Jeff and Cam have been called to do that in conjunction with their day-to-day regular employment and work. But we all hold the same office. We all shepherd this church together, and that's very important to understand. We see biblically also that the church is to be served by deacons. And if we go back to Acts chapter 7, just for a moment as we close out here this morning, no, it's not Acts chapter 7. Jeff, where is it? I wrote down the wrong thing. Chapter 6, that's right. That's right, you see? Functional right there. All right. See, but there's seven of them, so it gets confusing in my head. In Acts chapter 6, we see, in the context of the church there, these days, the disciples were increasing in number. There was this complaint by the Hellenists that against the Hebrews because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. And so the 12 summon the full number of disciples and say, hey, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and they choose these other men, seven men. But here we see that there's this second office, that the church needs to function well. We need to be served by deacons. Deacons. One way to think of deacons, I think that's just helpful in a brief summary, is that they are assistants to the elders in terms of managing practical areas of need that would that are extremely important to the life of the church, and yet if the elders were to give their attention to those areas, we would have to neglect our primary calling. So chapter 6 of Acts gives a good window into the primary focus of the work of an elder, right? Prayer, ministry of the word. And then there are practical needs within the bodies that are to be seen to by deacons in order that the church functions well, but also that the elders aren't doing things they ought not to do. All right, that is the end of our session this morning, and I think we've covered all that we need to cover. So let's pray as we prepare for worship. Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray that as we look to it, you would make us faithful, that we would continually gain clarity in our convictions, and that we would walk as your word would have us together as a body. Would you give help to each one, and that you would be honored among us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.